Book of James, which is a book that really has challenged us, I think, and it really pushes us into some very unique places. And kind of one of the big thoughts along the way, if you're new, maybe new this morning, just so you know, we've been talking about this on this next, we've been called it Walk the Walk. And James is really a book about calling us to really live out what we say we believe. It is a call to maturity. It is a call to really action. When we say we believe one thing, to actually do it and engage. Now, the reason James wrote this book is that the church in Jerusalem, where he was kind of the senior pastor, if you will, in a sense, the church in Jerusalem was headed for some very difficult times. This is somewhere in the realm of the late 50s, early 60s, not 1960s, but the original 60s, the first century 60s. And they were headed for a time, this was Roman occupation. And as the Christian church began to grow, the Christian church began to be persecuted by those around them, not only the Romans, but also by the Jews. And they began to be persecuted. But eventually we were going to find that all of them were going to get persecuted by the Romans because they began to fight back. They began to push back against the Roman Empire. Well, when you do that, the Roman Empire doesn't take it very kindly, just so you know. They are upset, and they begin to come down hard on those who are living in Jerusalem. And eventually they level the city, they level the temple, and they destroy it, and almost everyone has to leave. And over the years, and James is saying to his people in the Christian church, hey, you guys, get ready. This is not going to be easy. But I want you to understand how to handle this. And so it began in the very beginning of the book. He says to them, or in the beginning of the letter, he says to them, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that these trials will produce in you a steadfastness. And this steadfastness, this resilience, this kind of toughness, if you will, not mean, but just a strength that this will give you. It'll help make you mature, it'll provide you with everything you need to walk all through all of this. And so he has written this entire letter to say this to them. And in a sense, what he's saying, and that we've been saying, is this, it's for the church, to be mature. Guys, I'm sorry, my computer is whacking out here. For the church to be relevant in the 21st century, we need to be mature, and we need to be trustworthy, and we need to be faithful, just like they did in the first century. We need to be mature. And I'm totally convinced, if we as a Christian church, and the Christian church in America, doesn't stand to be trustworthy and faithful and be mature, we are going to lose the ability to be relevant. We will just be another sideshow in our culture. And in fact, a sideshow that increasingly will be discounted. But if we will be mature and trustworthy and faithful, we will be relevant to what's going on. And so in James 5 here, we're going to go James 13 through 20. For the church to be mature, trustworthy, and faithful, we need to have a perspective of life that makes prayer a necessity in any and every situation. That's what this passage is going to talk about. And often we think prayer, I don't know, it just takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of effort. Does it really do any good? Or is it just kind of a religious activity, right? I think that's sometimes how we approach prayer. Just kind of a nice religious activity. And maybe it's really not even all that nice, you know, because you just think, well, it's a waste of my time. But I think we're going to find in this passage that it's not a waste of our time. In fact, if prayer as a necessity, if prayer really is a necessity, engaging the God, here's what it means, to engage the God of all mercy and all compassion with all the stuff of our lives and all the stuff of the world around us is the most important event of every day. It's an interesting thought. What if engaging God, who is full of compassion and full of mercy, and we bring to him everything in our lives and everything that's going on in the world, might be the most important thing we do every day? What if that's true? That might make a difference in the way we go about life. So, I want to jump into this passage, verses 13 through 20. This will wrap up the whole thing. But he starts in verse 13, and he says this, is anyone among you suffering? Highlight that word, suffering. Now, we need to understand what this word means. in order to be able to respond to it correctly. Okay, so let's look at the Greek word. The Greek word is kakapatheo. It's a really cool word. But it means this: to suffer evil, to endure affliction. Here's what it means: experiencing painful hardship or suffering that seems to be a setback, but really isn't, but it feels like it. Suffering is those things that we both do to ourselves and that other people do to us. Sometimes people pile stuff on you. Life does, situations do, circumstances do, people do. And sometimes we dig a hole and we do it to ourselves, right? And it seems like an affliction that we begin to suffer. And you guys, it's just the truth, right? That's part of life. It's a part of life we wish we didn't have to deal with. Rick Warren, a pastor out at Saddleback Church in Southern California, says, you know, life is really actually not a series of hills and valleys. Though, frankly, I would say it is. But it is also a two-railed system of life. You know what? A train runs on two rails. And the reality of life is that one rail is the joys and the beauties and the awesome parts of life. But frankly, the other rail is the pain and the disappointment and the suffering and the difficulties and all the things that we deal with. That is life. We have two rails that we run on. And there, you can never do one without the other because they're both reality. Someday, the Lord is going to come back and he's going to do away with the one rail. And we're going to become a monorail. And we're going to just ride the monorail of the joys and the beauties of the presence of God for the rest of eternity. But right now, it's a bi-rail system of the good stuff and the bad stuff. That's just reality. And so here it says, is anyone among you suffering, experiencing that rail of pain and difficulty and challenge and affliction? The things that seem like a setback that will never go away, and yet they will, but they feel like they won't. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there this week? Were you there this morning? I don't know when you were, but I know you all were. We all do. It's part of life. And he says to this, is anyone among you suffering? And look at the response. Let him pray. Let him pray. You think, well, really? That's the response to the difficulty of life? It is, if this is the truth. Look in this box. What this means to pray is to bring our suffering before the Lord, the one who has a purpose for our lives, the one whose inclination towards us is compassion and mercy. What if God's heart was just like that? And so that when you enter into suffering, there's a God whose heart, when we talk about his compassion and his mercy, his compassion means that he doesn't just feel some sort of emotional sympathy for you. It means from his gut, he cares and loves you in the deepest parts. In fact, when it talks about loving from the heart, it actually means loving you from his bowels, from everything in him, that he loves you that deeply. You know, you've experienced that. When you love someone and it begins to affect you from the inside, and you love them from the deepest part of who you are, that when they hurt, you hurt. When they cry, you cry. When they laugh, you laugh. You've been there. That's how much God loves you. That he loves you at a level that is mercy, that he wails for you in your pain. That he tears his garments, in a sense, for how much he cares for you in your pain. And so he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Because in the midst of that difficulty, he cares for you. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for each other. Of course we should pray for each other. But he says, let him pray. Really, let him go to the Lord because that's what God is like. Wow, that's pretty incredible. Now, he goes to the next part of the verse and he says this, is anyone cheerful? Now, we got to go, okay, does that mean kind of giddy? Kind of like, okay, I'm really happy, you know, and kind of, I'm living on the one rail, you know, I'm just over here on a one rail, right? We have a two-rail system. It doesn't mean that it's just the left-hand rail. Be cheerful. Here's what the word is, euthymeo. It means this, to keep up your spirit, to be of good courage. It really means this, a positive disposition and courageous morale in the midst of the trials of life. Now, you've all been there too, where you're in the midst of a trial, things are hard, but begin to see the reality of God's presence in the midst of it, and there's joy, and there's a thankfulness. Is anyone cheerful? Maybe, for example, I was thinking about, you know, examples of my own life. I know years ago when Di and I were going through infertility, those were difficult days. They was really disappointing. It was painful. It was hard. It was a drag. It was like, now, none of us were dying, but we did die to the death of a dream. We had to come to that place. Now, eventually, God really blessed us by being able to adopt 3 kids. And there was great joy there. And he says, is anyone cheerful? Has anybody seen and felt and experienced the goodness of God in the midst of all your trials? If anyone is cheerful, be of good courage, he says. Look at this. And he says, what do you do with that? And he says, let him sing praise. So if anyone's suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. Here's what it means. To courageously embrace God's compassion and mercy in a way that makes music in the heart of a faith-filled joy. If you come to those places, and we all do, he says, man, don't waste your time without singing praise, giving thanks, right? It's part of the Spirit-filled life, to give thanks in all of life, and to give him praise for the things that he does. So we got to experience and pray when we were suffering with infertility, but we also got to cheerfully say thank you when these 3 munchkins came along, right? And then they take you to a whole nother series of suffering and cheerfulness. That's the reality of life. Now, let's go to verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let's highlight that word sick. Now, it's interesting. We're going to spend a lot of time here today talking about this word and its implications. Because this word carries through for the next several verses as to the key issue. So we're going to put an arrow here kind of down. For the next several verses, this is going to carry over. What does this word mean? And let's put a little kind of big zapper here, you know, a lightning bolt on it, because this is a big word. This is an incredibly important word, and frankly, a word that the church has disagreed on significantly over the years. So there have been great theologians who have lined up over here, and there have been other theologians that line up over here on what this means. So let's kind of look at it real quickly, because here's the question. Does this word mean physical sickness or a spiritual sickness? Or maybe both. Does this word mean a physical sickness or a spiritual sickness? Now, the majority of theologians have lined up that it's a physical sickness. And probably over the period of time, that's been the majority view. I happen to be a minority view on this. Now, it's not one of those things I'm going to make a big deal about, not going to fight about it, not going to have division of fellowship over it. It's just, as I look at it, I think it means a spiritual sickness. Now, here's why. Look at this. The word this is the Greek asthenēo. It means to be weak, to be without strength, to languish. That would apply both physically and spiritually. So far, both of them would apply, right? Now, look at this. There's 32 times that this word is used in the New Testament. 18 of them in the Gospels and in Acts, and then 14 times in the epistles, or the rest of the New Testament, the letters that were written by various people to the churches and the individuals, okay? Now, let's look at that real quickly. There's 32 instances here, and 18 of them in the Gospels and Acts. Of those 18 times, every instance refers to physical ailment. Every time in the Gospels that this uses word, it means that someone was sick. And either they were just sick and they're describing it, or they were sick and Jesus came and healed them. That's what it was used for. So it's very consistent. Now, also, though, the 14 times in the epistles, 11 of them refer to spiritual or personal weakness, not to physical weakness. Now, 3 times it does. But there are 11 times it refers to spiritual or personal weakness. So let me just show you 3 verses that maybe would you get a feel for this. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It says this, "The Lord said to Paul, Paul was going through difficult things. He had a thorn in his flesh, not a literal thorn, but something that was difficult. It doesn't really tell us what it was, but it was something that nagged him day in and day out. It was either some sort of problem in his own life, or maybe some people would say he had epilepsy or something like that. Others would suggest it was some other physical malady. Others would suggest it was a person that was following him around, trying to destroy the ministry that he had been doing for years. And he had to learn to live with the pain of it. Whatever it was, the Lord says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Asthenail. Wow. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my asthenail, my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with the weakness, the inability, the struggle that I go through. Insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's not talking about a physical deal. He's talking about the inadequacy of his human person. He understood that he was weak compared to the strength of God, right? You guys look at this, Romans 14, 1 and 2. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith," asthenail, "for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Welcome the one who sees it differently, the one who is less mature in his faith. Welcome them, not to have a big fight about it," okay? So they're talking about, can I eat meat that's been offered to idols or not. And for those who understood that, in their maturity, they go, that's a bunch of malarkey. I can eat whatever I need to eat. But for someone who was weak in their faith, they said, whoa, don't be eating that stuff, because that has been given to idols. And he says here then, "For the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he can eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." So he says, be careful, be caring about the one who is weak, asthenail, in his faith. So it's a spiritual issue, right? Okay, let's look at one more verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." So he's telling the brothers how to deal with each other. So for those people in the church that are just being lazy, they're just being idle, he goes, don't just sit around and say nothing. Admonish them. Encourage them. Get them to live life. Stand up. Be responsible. Do their part. He said, man, admonish those guys. Secondly, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. So there are going to be people in a church who are faint-hearted. They're struggling. And he says, what to do with them? Kick them in the backside? No. He says, encourage them. Encourage them. You kick them in the backside if they're being idle. But for those others that are faint-hearted, encourage them, strengthen them. And then he says in this, help the weak, the asthenail, the ones who are feeling languishing in their life, the ones who are losing power, losing ability, losing hope. He says, help them. And then he says, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So, the question then, here in verse 14, is anyone among you, and we'll fill in the blank, right? Is it sick or is it weak? That may be the two choices we have. And I'm going to suggest to you, without eliminating the one totally, I'm going to say, I think I'd line up with it being weak. Let's circle it. For the one who is weak. And what I'm going to say is I think the verses after this make most sense in light of that. And then it's going to bring us to a place of prayer. All these do, right? If you're suffering, what are we supposed to do? Pray. If you're cheerful, what's it supposed to do? Sing praises. But that's a prayer in itself, isn't it? So we're going to sing here at the end. We're going to sing praises together. But we're also going to give you a time to pray today. And we're also going to give you a time to pray with others. And let me show you why. Okay? Let's keep going. Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So if you are weak, if you are feeling, this is the person who has suffered the things of life, and it has begun to discourage them to the place where they feel like, I don't know what to do anymore. I can't do this by myself. Have you been there? My guess is you have been. If you haven't, you will get there. To say, this is so heavy, I'm losing hope. I'm so discouraged. What do we do with this? And so it says, for that one who is weak, that one who has asked the nail, the one who is struggling, what's it tell him to do? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray for him. If he can't pray for himself, he's lost hope, ask the elders to come pray for him. Eldership is not a person who is perfect, but hopefully it's people who are mature and who are righteous. And you might say, well, okay, if they're mature, righteous people, why would I have them pray for me? I already feel bad enough. I feel enough shame in my life. And they're just going to tell me, you got to be a better person. You know, and just put it down on it. And that's not what elders do at all. Elders understand the problems of life, the weaknesses of life, and the struggles of life. They've been there too. And they're ones who come to alongside to care. And here it says, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And look at this, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so this oil thing, it's a very Christian part of the Christian faith, is to anoint them with oil, which is usually a little bit of olive oil on the head. And it's not always meant to be medicinal, like directly medicinal, like taking antibiotics or something. It's meant sometimes as a sacramental kind of thing, that this is represents God's holy anointing in your life and his care and his compassion and his mercy. Because the whole passage here, it doesn't emphasize the oil, it emphasizes the praying. It's to pray for them. When they're too weak and too sad and too depressed and too discouraged and ready to give up, and they can't pray for themselves, he says, elders, come alongside and pray for this person. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, because it's the Lord who does the work, right? You're anointing him in the name of the Lord. It's God who does the work. It's the prayer of the elder that matters. That they would come alongside to lift you up in the midst of your difficulty. Look at this in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is weak. Asthenail. The prayer of faith. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. See, this is an issue of spiritual weakness. You know, several years ago, for the last maybe 10 years, my wife has struggled with bowel obstructions. It's not really the kind of thing you like to talk about your wife in front of a crowd, but I asked her for permission, and she said yes. And so it's when your intestine decides to twist and not let anything through. And it is an incredibly painful thing. So oddly enough, for 4 straight years on the 4th of July weekend, she ended up in the hospital with a bowel obstruction. And every year, eventually, after a horrific experience, it loosened up. A couple of years ago, it decided not to loosen up. It said, no, we're going to stay this way. And so she had to have major surgery. And so in the midst of it, afterwards, really, frankly, she didn't recover all that well. It wasn't going well. And she was becoming really discouraged. But discouraged to the point that seemed a little beyond just discouragement, if you know what I mean. I mean, she was struggling. I began to see the life gets sucked right out of her face. And I became alarmed too. And so we called the elders. And so they came to the hospital, all of them, and their wives. And they prayed over her. And it changed. The direction of her recovery changed significantly. Now, am I saying that God did something? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Now, am I like a, you know, he'll fix everything every time you get a hangnail and he's going to fix that? No, I'm not saying that. All I'm telling you is that I saw a change. And her condition turned and went a whole new direction. Now, does that happen for everybody? No. But I'll tell you what, the discouragement she felt, Now, that was a physical. So that kind of came together, right? The physical illness and the emotional part, the weakness. For me, it was a total weakness of my emotional. It was like, whoa, man, I'm getting undone here. I'm really concerned. I am afraid at this point. It says, call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who has asked the nail weak, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, then you think, well, what does sin have to do with it? Was Diane having bowel obstructions because she was sinful? No, I don't think so. I don't think that was a deal. But there are times in our discouragement that we begin to seek answers in other places, right? We begin to go back to our old patterns of life. When we feel certain things, we go through certain things, and we become very discouraged, and we begin to seek it in other places. We begin to violate the very nature of God in all that. Think, wow. And I think here we find that if he has committed sins, when these guys come and pray for you, that they will lead you into a place of sensing the forgiveness of God in our lives. That's what elders are for. They don't come alongside to blame and shame and kind of put their thumb on you and make you feel worse. You know, I love the story of a guy, a pastor in the Philadelphia area, and he met a prostitute one day on the street, and she was struggling. She had a kid, and she was just struggling to make money. And so he says, well, you know, why don't you, there's a church right down the road, right there. Why don't you go there? And she said, no, I already feel bad enough about myself. See, that's not what a church is for. Because we're all broken, right? A church is a place to come and find the compassion and the mercy of God himself is expressed in Christ. And so that's what we're supposed to be all about. Wow. So then look at this in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins to each other. You guys, this may be one of the lost gems of the Christian church. We protect ourselves and we go into isolation. We're very seldom honest with each other about the truth of what's going on in our lives. But he says here, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Pray that God's compassion and God's mercy would cover their lives, that his comfort would be in them and experience it, that you may be healed. And look at this. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. The prayer of a righteous person has a power in it. And now he's going to give an example here, right? We're going to do it quickly. But it says Elijah. This is in the Old Testament. Elijah was kind of like the prophet of prophets. He was like really this amazing guy that things happened through. But look at this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's no different than you and me. But he says he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Here's what happened. There was a king in northern part of Israel named Ahab, and Ahab was not a very godly man. He had married a woman who was a totally godless person, and he allowed her to begin to lead Israel into really adopting the worship of a god named Baal. And he led the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, into some really bad places. And as part of God's work in his life, he sent Elijah, and Elijah prayed that there wouldn't be any rain. And in fact, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. In fact, not only didn't it rain, it didn't have any dew. Now, just so you know, in the northern part of Israel, they rely on dew a ton. The overnight dew is a big deal. Because sometimes it doesn't rain all that much, but the night dew is enough to moisturize the ground. It didn't even have dew for 3.5 years because Elijah prayed. And then it says in verse 18, then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Wow, a righteous man prayed for that. He's a man just like us, and his prayer of a righteous man means a lot. It's amazing. See, your prayers for each other matter. Your prayers matter. It makes a difference. Can I just use an example? I asked permission for this too, but a week ago last night, Bill and Annie, they usually sit in the back, but Bill had a major stroke a week ago last night, and he's been in the hospital ever since, and he's really struggling. It's hard. You guys, we need to pray. I was with him yesterday, and you could tell the weight of this situation hit him like a ton of bricks yesterday. You guys, we need to pray for Bill. We need to pray for Annie. We need to pray for that family. They need our support. You know, there are some things in life that are like trying to carry a piano around, and you can't do it by yourself. You need other people to help carry the piano. There are other things in life that are a backpack that God gives every one of us to carry. We need to carry that backpack. We don't need to give it to someone else. It's totally dysfunctional. But you are not designed to carry pianos. We are designed to carry pianos together. And what Bill and Annie are walking through right now is a grand piano. And they need our help. And guess what? There are other people in this room who need our help to carry the grand piano in our lives. To pray, because we're getting tired. Say, I can't do this anymore. I'm done. I'm discouraged. We need to come alongside each other. You guys, let's go to verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and brings, someone brings him back. This is really referring to that when you get so discouraged with the Christian life that you just want to wander from the truth. You say, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I want to do it. I'm not sure I believe it anymore. I'm not sure. Man, it's hard. Well, someone who brings him back to the truth, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You guys, this is just describing a love for each other that we're willing to go the extra mile. We're willing to do it, whatever it takes, because we love each other and because we want to bring God into this whole thing. So let me just kind of wrap this up, and we'll bring ourselves to a time of prayer. But let me ask you this. First of all, what are we going to do with all this? What if this? Do you find yourself in the midst of a suffering, a hardship that seems like a setback or a roadblock that you have a hard time getting through or getting over? Are you in a place like that? It's hard. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Take whatever it might be to the Lord, who is compassionate and merciful, who understands the struggle that you're going through, and who is reliable to walk you through it. Are you in the midst of one of those difficult things? Breaks your heart to suffering? Says, man, take it to the Lord. Because no one loves you more than he does. And no one can do more than what he can do. And it's the truth. Sometimes we think, no, I don't know if I believe that anymore. It's true. God is real, and he will work. Pray. Now, exactly how he answers our prayers, I can't tell you. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait. He answers in all sorts of ways. But take it to him. What about this? Are you in a place where you have seen God's compassion and mercy impact the trials of your life? Are you in a place where you've been there, done that, seen it, felt it, still there, but you see God's compassion and mercy in the midst of it? Here's what he says. Sing praises. Here's what he said. Take the time to stop and acknowledge the goodness of God by expressing your thankfulness to him. Take the time to say thanks. Wow. Awesome. Cool. Let's sing. Take the time. Be courageous by living on top of the circumstances of your life. Don't deny them. Just live on top of them sometimes. We don't always live on top of them, but sometimes you get to stand on top of that thing and give him praise. But last, and the bigger part of this passage, are you having a hard time dealing with the trials in your life and you find yourself weak, depressed, discouraged, hopeless, isolated, wilting under the weight? If you are, I'm going to ask you to do a radical, uncommon thing. It's only what James teaches us to do. I'm going to ask you to do this. Do not stay in your isolation. Isn't that what we do when we're there? We feel bad. We feel shamed. We feel angry. We feel lost. We create isolation. It says, do not stay in your isolation. Instead, ask others. And in this passage, uniquely for part of it, it is the elders. Not all of it. Somebody says, confess your sins one to another, and you'll be healed. So that means confess it to each other. But ask others to come alongside you and to pray for you in the brute realities of your life so that you can experience the healing touch of God at a heart level. If you're caught in some place where you are wilting under the weight of it and you need others to carry the piano with you, share it with people. Now, you guys, that's so radically weird, right? And it should be the norm of our lives. Because then you can be set free. You can be strengthened. You can have people come alongside you. And that God responds in the midst of that too. So let me wrap it up by saying this. In order for the church to be mature and relevant in the 21st century, we need to do this. We need to courageously bring our real lives and the real us into the presence of a real God so that we can deal with our reality through the hope that we find in a resurrected Christ. And when we live a life of fake and isolation and putting up the nice little front, you know, it's kind of like that smile and then, you know, goes away. Come to church, I'll put it back on. It's a con. It's a lie. It's not true. It doesn't get us anywhere. Let's put our real life in front of other people and in front of God himself and let it be real. And he says that we'll be healed. There's something therapeutic about being the real you. So this morning, I'd like you to take a few minutes to pray, okay? So we're just going to let it be peaceful in here. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you, if you're in the midst of suffering in a difficult time, it says, go to the Lord and pray, because he's listening and he cares, all right? If you're cheerful this morning, it says, sing praises. We're going to do that in a few minutes. You can do it by yourself if you want to right here, but we're going to do it as together here in a minute. But also, if you're in a place where you are losing hope, that you are weak, you need people to come alongside you. I'm going to ask the elders and their wives if they'll come over here. And during the rest of our time, both before we sing and after we sing, I'm going to ask them to be available to you. That if you say, hey, yeah, I need you to pray for me. Or maybe you say, I need to make a time where I can come before all the elders and I need to pray. Would you pray for me? Because this is real life.